So we're in a series, the elders are, while Pastor David's out of town. It's a three-week series. We're in the second week. It's the purpose of the church. Last week was to magnify God, or magnification, and I get maturity. And I kind of realized after the fact, I should have done worship, Pete, and you should have done maturity, because you're way more mature than me. Yeah, you know, you have a little more time, you know, than I do. You know what I mean? You know, in a good way, you know what I mean? In all honor and respect. You know what I mean? I'm in trouble. Oh, gosh. So, and next week is the third thing that Matt's going to share. He's going to talk about multiplying, or the mission. And so these are the three purposes of the church. You could boil everything down that the church is supposed to do into worshiping God, maturing or nurturing, and being on mission. So what we do on Sunday mornings is we do all those things. But primarily, I think that we want to try to nurture the people of God. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. C.S. Lewis. Why is growing in Christian maturity so important? Does it really matter? What's the point? What is the benefit? Right? You might think, I don't need to grow in Christian maturity. I mean, what is that anyway? I'm a mature person all on my own. So the immature person will say those things in their head, but not out loud. Right? And then they might just stay there. Right? They could just stay there. The immature person says those things, stays there. An immature person will be quick to make excuses and will rarely own up to anything, like the fact that there is some personal growing to do and there is some changing that should take place in their life and in their heart, right? Are you exempt from maturing and growing? Have you arrived already? If you have, then tell me the secret. Just let me know. Or are you tired and worn out from growing? Maybe you're like, Lord, is beating me down. I'm growing. It hurts. It's a good hurt, though, right, when you are growing in the Lord. Maybe you're eager to grow, but you just don't see how it is possible. Like maybe you're in a season that you're just like, I need to get this rolling. What's going on? It's not happening. So how do you grow in maturity? And I think another question is, how do we change deeply so that something really kind of sticks and stays? Because it's hard to change, right? But it's got to be possible. It has to be possible, right? I have to believe that I can be changed and transformed. What are the ways our culture tells us we can mature? Our culture motivates us to mature and change by causing us to compare ourselves to the people around us, right? We look at them and we say, oh, I want to be like that. And so we're motivated to change. That's external. Then internally too, right? We want to change because we covet. We say, oh, look at them. They've got it all together. I want to be like that. I want to get it all together. And so we're looking at our culture. We're looking within. We are motivated to change because we are in discomfort. And so we need to change something about our health or our diet that could be considered part of the maturing process. We could feel the pressure from the culture to just be better or be in a different stage of life. Maybe you're single. You should feel the pressure from the culture to get married. Right? You are a business owner, or you own a boat and you feel the pressure to be the best fisherman. I'm going to be the best at getting the bid. Be better, be faster, be stronger, be smarter than the other guy. Right? Be more mature than. This is behavior, right? Self-help books give us all the 10 ways or the right way to eat. And the answer is behavior. Change the behavior. The truth is that either we are often resistant to the change, right? Or we know we need to change. We just don't do what it takes. We don't have the motivation. I remember I got sober in my early 20s. Some of you know my story. I used drugs recreationally in high school, kind of a coping mechanism. There was just stuff in life that happened and issues and problems. I didn't have the Lord in my life, and so I sought the party scene. It escalated to when I was 20 years old. I used to use heroin intravenously. And for my 20th year, every day, I used heroin. And then I got arrested and realized I needed to change. And I wouldn't say that this was like a deep, maturing type of change. This was, I don't want to be in this big of trouble, because I could have faced prison because of what I was doing. And I was like, I need to change. I was motivated because I didn't want to get in trouble, which is different, right, than the change and the motivation that we're looking for in the life of a Christian, okay? It's got to be deeper than that. So in order to be a man that could marry a woman like Hannah, I had to change differently. I had to learn, okay, about God's love for me. And I had to learn about what that love, what his love was, right? And that to inform me what love really was. So Christian maturity is really looking and seeing the goodness of God and wanting to do what pleases him. So it starts with him, not from our culture and not from within. It starts with him. Christians are meant to be found mature in Christ. What does it mean and how does that happen? You can find this theme all over the place in the New Testament, and the term sometimes is translated perfect or complete or simply just mature. Sometimes the term is used as sanctification, found in Corinthians and Thessalonians, and we are to become more complete, more full, and more whole as we grow in this Christian life, right? The greatest way to describe it is to become more like Jesus. That's what we say. Become more like the one who saved us. Paul was given the burden to help nurture God's people into maturity. And the Colossians were a spiritual people who were obsessed with power and wisdom. They wanted to know the best wisdom, and they thought they had the pulse on it, and they wanted to know where they could get the power. And so what Paul does is he explains to the people of Colossae that in Jesus we find the true power. And then he demonstrates that by explaining to us who Jesus is. And he says in him is the great wisdom as well. That Jesus is the source of this. Paul writes to them to remind them of this. And Paul's goal for the Colossians was that they would be found mature, so that's why he admonished or warned them and taught them. He says his great purpose statement in Colossians 1:28, which I will read. It says, him, talking about Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So further in Colossians, we can see, if you just keep reading, you can kind of see. So this is, he unfolds ways that we can grow in maturity. And I'll give us three of those things this morning. He creates the picture of the high position of Jesus and the work of Jesus. He then explains his rationale for writing and that he is motivated because God gave him this job to do. So let's just start. The first of the three things is to know your Savior. And as I read through this, you want to listen for the things that God has done and what he has done through Jesus, because this is the crux of it all. This is what should motivate all of us, the deep rooted ideas that we carry through our life are the things that God has done through his son for us. That's what brings the real stuff. Okay, here we go. Let me make sure I'm up on here. So, Colossians 2:6-15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, which you could see that as just the underlying culture of the world. What does the culture believe about things? And not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. There's the power, right? And we're in him. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Hallelujah. Anybody catch that? There's our great position that we have because of what Jesus did and the love that God had for us, canceling the debt of sin that we have. This is why it's so important and crucial for us to see and know who our Savior is, to know what he has done for us. Growing in knowledge and continually keeping Jesus at the forefront of our minds throughout our day, it's like the WWJD. Remember that? Yeah, they used to have the bracelets, right? Yeah, what would Jesus do? So that was the thing. You're like, you had it in your head, you're trying to live it out. This will produce maturity in us, not the bracelets, but having Jesus just in our minds and in our thoughts, right? Maturity will happen by reading about him, meditating on what he's done, and not neglecting talking with him. This is important. I find myself quite often talking about Jesus, reading about Jesus, and then I'm like, wait a minute, I need to talk to Jesus. You know what I'm saying? This has happened to you? Or you're talking to someone about Jesus, and you're like, wait, Jesus is here. Was that right? You know what I mean? He's here in our midst. And so they can talk to Jesus. We can talk to Jesus together with people. You know what I mean? And bring him in the midst of it all, rather than just talking about him. Bring him into it. So it takes talking and listening. We listen primarily by reading his word and letting it dwell in us richly. For something to be rich, it needs to be concentrated and powerful and strong, like espresso. I love Doppios. That is my drink. It's like with some heavy cream, Doppio, and it's just like rich. I like rich flavors, garlic. Yeah, I love onions. So steer, you know, don't get too close. All right. My whole family, though, we all eat onions, so we all just, you know what I'm saying. That's funny. But also, sometimes for something to be rich, it has to have time, right? To soak it up. And so this is the thing. I think the more we spend time with Jesus, the richer he gets, right? And the more potent and powerful he kind of becomes in our life. And it's like, why do we avoid that? Or why do we neglect that? I want to spend that time. I want Jesus to be potent and powerful in my life. It takes time to get rich in him, right? Our culture is blind. This is the thing. And is a slave to sin. It was like in the beginning, right, God created this beautiful mural of what life was to look like. And before it dried, we kind of smeared it up and was playing with it. So we've lost what it really looks like to be people of faith, people of God, people that bear the image of God. We've lost that image. And so we're slaves to the other, we're slaves to the messed up picture, right? And so a lot of it, the culture doesn't even know that they're slaves to sin. The only hope they really have is us having that potent and power of Jesus in our culture, okay? So here's the problem, though, with us and in our culture. And it messes with our priorities. The culture influences the way we think about life and money and sex and family and even how we value people. Our culture feeds us what to believe, that our value is in our abilities to fish well, to work hard, to bid on the best jobs, to crunch numbers. But part of this problem is that once you get a certain age, you then become a drag to society, right? You no longer are the best at those things. You're not good at them anymore. So what is your value in? You're no longer valuable to the culture. Also with kids, right? You're like, man, they just need to mature. They need to grow up so they can buckle themselves in, okay, to the car, because I don't want to do that anymore. And then they can be helpful and beneficial to the family. So their value is only there when they start becoming helpful to us. What is wrong with this? We do this all the time, and we talk about it all the time, but it's wrong. It's wrong. It's because we let our culture influence our thinking and not God's heart. Right? I do this too. I do it too. That's why I can be so hard on you, because I've already been that hard on me. It's like, oh gosh, I don't like this guy. He's pointing things out that I don't want to think about that right now. So, our value diminishes, right? But Jesus says there's value in the child's heart for him, right? He values the heart of faith that is in the child. It's important to him. Our culture leads us astray from what we should really value. Don't be led astray and stay focused on Christ. It doesn't take very long to realize that that's what Paul continually says. If you read through the epistles, it says, look, well, we have to talk about Jesus again. We need to make sure we get him right, because that's really important. Okay, well, let's talk about what he did. Let's talk about who he is. And then now that we know the goodness of him, now let's talk about what do we do about it. That's what Paul does in all the epistles. But he always comes back to who is Jesus. This is the foundation, to know your Savior. Our value is found in our relationship to Jesus and in the fact that he loves us. To be mature biblically is to know who bought you out of slavery to sin. Know the one who bought you. The second thing is to have confidence in your Savior and not your religion. Religion is a good thing, right? Because we do religious things because we're motivated by our relationship with Jesus. But the relationship with Jesus has to be the primary thing, because sometimes in our religion, we vary in the way that we practice, in the way that we have convictions. So that's why I say this. We always need to be tethered back to Jesus. Point two's over, basically. I just summed it up. I'll do a little more with it. But so we're going to turn to chapter 2, 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are just a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, or the principles of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? This is like the culture. Why do we allow the culture, the cultural ideas and the convictions that may not even be that essential to our faith dictate how we treat each other, how we judge one another. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, of no value, right, into creating that deep change. I think you could say that there, right? And what does he say? He says it's about the head. It's the substance is Christ. He comes back to this, so we're not looking at each other with judgment. So in this section, Paul is referring to those who insist on a set of rules to practice in order to live out the faith and worship. He says, don't get hung up on these things. These aren't the primary things that really propel us. Like what translations to use. In some circles, that's a big deal. You've got to have the KJV. You know what I mean? Because that is what Paul read. It's not what he read. Okay, but that's what they say. It's a joke. It's a joke. There's the NIV. I read the ESV, and there are great reasons for all of the different translations, but we shouldn't argue about them. But we should know why we have the translation we use if you want to get in the discussion with people. Well, why do you use the ESV? Well, it's the most modern and up-to-date rendering of the biblical languages. And many, many, many scholars came together and compiled it. And it was very thoughtful and well done. And they do really well with a word, closer to a word-to-word translation, which would be a formal equivalent is what that's called. And so if you read the New Living Translation, you're reading a more dynamic. And so they're doing more of a thought-to-thought. And so when you have these discussions, some people are just, they just want to argue. But it's not founded in truth, right? And even the KJV discussion, I've said too much. But it can really distract us from the unity that we should have in Jesus because we want to argue about translations or whether we raise our hands during worship or not, or whether we have guitars and drums on the stage or just an organ, whether we have the worship too loud or not. It's too loud, it's too soft. It was too loud, it's too soft. Whether you're wearing bow ties or not, right? Whether the lights are up or down. All these things. Maybe it's the difference in praying in tongues, or you don't. And we have to... Okay, I'm not going to go there yet. Paul is primarily addressing religious practices that are imposed upon other people, these expectations or these individual convictions that we require from each other when they're not really that primary. They shouldn't be that primary in our thinking. So that we actually have much more freedom to accept each other and be kind and generous. So we don't walk in here, we're not... I lost it. Maybe I deleted it. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. But instead of being thankful worshipers, we can become stern judges in our hearts. To apply this in a secondary way is to look more closely at our underlying cultural beliefs. These are like the unwritten rules, the inner innate beliefs that we have, right? They're not posted on the wall, and we just kind of accept them. We can feel judged or judge people by these all the time. These cultural rules and even subcultural rules reveal what we value. For example, at Save You More, they have a culture that really values time. So if you walk in there at 7:40, at 7:50 in the wintertime, they let you know that. So we close in 10 minutes, and then they're on you. Okay, so their culture, they values that. It's mostly Teresa, and it's me when I walk in. And Teresa works there, so it's like, Seth, you always come in at the last minute. And I'm like, and I always run. I always run. I'm fast.
Okay.
And then another thing, just culturally in Homer, there's things you need to know. Like when you do go to Save You More, I'm stuck on Save You More. So when you do go to Save You More, you're supposed to drive all the way up to the top of the parking spot area, right? And then down and through. Yeah. Yes. That's how you do that. I'm just trying to be helpful because there's big vehicles in Homer. And if you come in this other way, then it really kind of closes everything off if you come in the lower side. All right? Just helping the culture to grow and transform. You're welcome. Okay? That's how, remember, if you remember nothing else, remember that and that Jesus loves you. Okay. So here we go. All right. As someone, I was talking with someone. They were talking about the kids out in out of town, the country kids, and then the city kids. And there can be a tendency for the country kids to be a little more tough, and they don't run the kids into the ER, and the city kids go to the ER more often. And that could be just because it is just not practical for the people from out there, or they're just tougher. You know what I mean? What do you think, Dylan? Kids out east and tougher? Yeah. My kids are pretty tough too. All right, guy. All right. but we can judge one another based on that kind of stuff. You know what I mean? There's a horse culture, right? There's all of our little subcultures that we have in Homer. Do you get what I'm saying? We all have them. Here's the thing, though. Even within our subcultures and the ones that we feel comfortable in, we don't always agree about everything. So I might feel really comfortable talking about guns and fishing with a group of guys because I haven't done a lot of hunting, but I really like fishing. So I'll gravitate a little more to the fisher guys than the hunters, although I'd like to change that if anybody wants to help me out with that, okay? And then when it comes to politics, I might kind of gravitate to another group. And I identify as a Christian, and that is my religion. And so I'm going to identify with another group of people. And so, but the thing is if I don't think that I'm going to be accepted in what I say about something, I'm going to be afraid to say it. And I just won't talk to this group about politics because I know that I could be judged. And so we can't just be open and accepting of everyone because of that, right? This is kind of how it can play out in our lives on a smaller scale and in our culture of Homer. And Paul says that those in Jesus shouldn't let anyone judge their position in the kingdom. That we need to know that we are secure in him. He is the head. He is the one that has canceled my debt. So Jesus took care of that for you. Now, accepting different convictions, though. So we can say, okay, now that's an exemption card. We can't really judge each other, but that's not necessarily what I'm saying. We don't want to judge each other harshly about those things, and we still need to consider the convictions of each other. Okay? Accepting different convictions is not an exemption from accountability. This is not a license to use our liberty in Christ for ourselves. We aren't supposed to allow others to disqualify us for holding different convictions about how we practice our faith than they do. If we start seeing the freedom of Christ as something that we can abuse or we make it about us, then we are seeing it wrongly. Paul actually addresses the gray areas of our faith in Romans 14. He says we must give concession. This is a summary. This isn't exactly what he says. He says we must give concession to one another, allowing us to hold different convictions. But Paul also says that those who are mature need to be willing to give up certain things or all things for the sake of a brother or sister. If someone struggles with something, then abstain from that on their account. So this is almost kind of tougher. It takes way more sacrifice when we live this way and we consider each other's convictions. Our freedom in Christ is that very thing. Freedom to accept one another and then being willing, having the freedom to know that I have Jesus and he has me. I really don't need this other stuff. I can give it up freely for him. And then we begin living the Christian life because we make it much more about someone else rather than me. And isn't that what Jesus did for us? He made it about us and not him, right? That was the long section. So, number one was know your Savior. Number two is have confidence in your Savior and not in your religion. Did that make sense? Okay. Don't want anybody walking out of here thinking, in Christian Community Church, they think religion is bad. As it can be, but it also can be good, right? If we think about it maturely. All right. Third thing is to live like your Savior. So chapter 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is like the that's the good stuff right there. This is the ultimate expression and goal of maturity. Appearing with Christ in glory is to shed this body of sin and death and to be enveloped into the new life, to become like Jesus once and for all. In the meantime, however, we are sinners saved by grace. Hopefully, we're continually shedding our sin and growing into the image of God. We live in Romans 7, right? If you know Romans 7, it's where Paul kind of struggles with himself. And he says, the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I want to do, I end up doing. But in my inner being, I delight in the law of God. So even Paul had this struggle with the flesh and the spirit within him. And he says, what's the cure? It's Romans 8. What's the problem? Romans 7. What's the cure? Romans 8. It says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So we are secure in him, even in the midst of our struggle. We are secure in him because there is no condemnation. He has canceled the debt. Amen. Yeah. So this is the struggle of the righteous sinner. We are in the process. Romans 8 is the remedy to the problem of the indwelling sin. Romans 8 says that there is no condemnation for those. Romans 8 says, Paul says that those who God chooses, he justifies, meaning he cancels the debt of sin and gives us the plea of innocent and declares us righteous. And those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. That's the great remedy for the struggle we are in. Before we came to know the saving work of Jesus, we were in a fight we could not win. But now we know that God has made it so that we are in a fight that we cannot lose. We are in a fight that we cannot lose because Jesus has secured it for us. Here's where we get to take off the old sinner and put on the new man, redeemed and forgiven. Paul tells us to shed the old sins and replace them. In 5 through 11, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. John Owen said this. He said, either you are killing your sin or it will be killing you. This is where we get down to the nitty-gritty of our faith, where all that motivation of who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf motivates and propels us forward to say, to start taking action and really doing something about it because we care about our Savior. I'm going to do something because he loved me that much. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. It's easy as that. Easy as pie. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see that great picture of Christian maturity? Paul ends up closing and saying that Epaphras, my partner in the faith, he loves you guys so much. He prays for you all the time. He prays that you will be steadfast. What does he say? What does he pray? I'm going to have to just read it. Epaphras prays this for the people of Colossae. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. There's that great picture of Christian maturity, to know our Savior, to be confident in our Savior, not in our own religion, and then also to live like our Savior. Thank goodness we don't have to muster this up on our own. And we can actually tether it and find the source of it all and ask for help. So would the worship team come back up and communion team come up? And I think we're also going to have the prayer team. So after you take communion, and if you'd like some prayer this morning, you can meet with those who are part of the prayer team. What happens when your kid isn't maturing? What do you do? Why aren't they maturing? Why aren't they making any progress? Well, we make corrections, right? We change accordingly, and we rely upon God's grace. But the key to this is that it's important enough to us that we do something about it. When we aren't progressing, it's because something is wonky, it's out of alignment, and our priorities can get a little mixed up. So we reorient our lives according to Christ and make him the number one. After reading through Colossians and looking through all of it and beholding him, right, it makes a little more sense that he should be the number one. Remember the one who lived and died that we might live in him and be like him. Looking to Jesus will produce in us the worship that God desires and will be of the most benefit to our culture, to our spouses, our kids, and our church. This is a life worth multiplying. What is the primary way that the Bible tells us to mature? To behold the Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for how you reach out to us, how you extend your favor and your kindness and your love toward us, and you continually remind us of the goodness of your Son, And in him we find redemption and that forgiveness and that ultimate freedom. And in him we also find
to live for you. And Lord, I know I struggle in my maturity, but I know that I can always turn to you and ask for your help. Lord, I pray just for the rest of your people this morning, as we all take communion in your presence, that we would ask for your help in being able to grow and being able to see Jesus in the richness of who he is. We pray this in his name, amen. All right, so just please stand, and as we get started here, come on down and take communion.
Christ will come.
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time we got to share in your presence. We thank you that we all got to share in our hope of you together today. I also pray just for your people as they go, Lord, that you would overwhelm them with your grace as we all are trying to grow in our knowledge of you and living this life out. We need your help. Be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Enjoy the rest of your day.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. And so we share this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table.